Okay, everybody get a paper and a picture? Two papers? All right, call your attention to the picture in just a minute. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't come with pictures. You know, it's not part of the scripture anyway. Anything you get is going to be an artist's representation. And, you know, I found at least two or three others besides these two. I thought these two were the best among the few that I came across. We just have it in writing, so people do their best. At any rate, tonight we come to Zechariah's fifth vision. We're in chapter 4, and as I said, chapter 3 and 4 go together in that these two visions concern the two main leaders of the returnees there in Jerusalem. There's the high priest, Joshua, and there's the governor, Zerubbabel. And God is among his people through the threefold ministry of prophets, priesthood, and king. Okay, and in Zerubbabel's case, he's not the king, as I've said. He's the governor, but he is a descendant of David's line, but he's the civil authority at any rate. That threefold ministry is how the theocracy was manifested in Israel. There's these chosen leaders, and what these chosen leaders do who are typically their anointed, okay, we'll get to that, but they speak his word, they maintain his worship, they carry out his laws, okay, prophet, priest, and king, they speak his word, maintain his worship, and carry out his laws. And just notice, I think before we get into the vision itself and the scripture itself, I do kind of want to make a comment about a comparison of the theocracy of Israel versus a modern nation today. You see here in Zechariah, and in the scriptures generally, there is a religious leader, and there is a civil leader. Okay, there's Joshua, he handles the religious things, so to speak, and Zerubbabel handles the civil things, and they each have their own sphere of activity. But in Israel, there is no secular versus religious divide. Okay, we shouldn't think that God is really primarily concerned with Joshua's business and, you know, less concerned with Zerubbabel's business. You know, he only concerns really with what's happening in the temple and not so much. Okay, that's not true. There's no, maybe you want to call it separation of church and state in Israel, in God's chosen nation. Now, in America, we use this term and we have this philosophical doctrine, I guess, of separation of church and state. And I want to explain a little bit about it because it's misunderstood. We have this in America because the world is not at present a theocracy. Okay, the kingdoms of this world haven't yet become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, they will, but for the time being, the governments of this world are fallen governments. Okay, and we recognize that fact. Whether the government is good or bad, it's fallen, and you know, it doesn't matter whether you like the people or whether you don't like the people. Certainly they're sinners. And the builders of this nation strongly resisted the idea that the government should have the authority to compel people in matters of worship. Okay, remember how most of the you know, originators of our country came from England mostly. The government in England in the 1500s is you know, putting people to death and putting them in jail and burning them at the stake and so on for not being Catholic. Or in a few cases, not being Protestant, or not upholding the official doctrine of the Church of England. Okay, the King or Queen of England, one of their titles is Defender of the Faith. Okay, Elizabeth today is the supreme governor of the Church of England, and you know she's the head of the church, they use the term governor. What happens if you have a state of affairs like that, and then the king or the queen himself is not a righteous person or holds to mistaken beliefs? Okay, that can cause a lot of trouble, and certainly did in England back around the time that people were coming over to this side of the Atlantic. And when the framers of our nation began to construct the philosophy of government, they insisted it was not going to be the government's place to get involved in religious disputes and punish heretics and okay, so there is no Church of the United States like there's a Church of England. The Bible says righteousness exalteth the nation, and You know, it's we certainly benefit from godly leaders and so on, but a nation on earth today and the kingdom of God are two different things. Okay, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world; it's of the one to come." Yeah. Separation of church and state is an important Baptist principle. It's a Baptist principle. You gotta be careful to know what it means, though, because the media distorts it like they distort everything. But what it means is the government. Thomas Jefferson, I think, is the one, if I'm not mistaken, who came up with the phrase or put it in a document. The government does not have the right to dictate to Christians or anybody what we must teach or what we're allowed to teach. The government has no say in that. The government is not permitted to interfere in how a church disciplines its membership. Okay, if you were to get excommunicated, you can't sue your church in a court of law. The flip side of that is that the laws of the church are not for the population at large. Okay, we don't enforce our constitution and bylaws and our rules of discipline on people from else. Okay, you join a church by submitting to Jesus Christ, and then you come under his rule. And a church, if it punishes, it punishes the disobedient ones inside the church, not those outside. Now, I said that's a Baptist principle. Sometimes people wonder what sets Baptists apart besides baptism. That is not a Lutheran principle or a Reformed principle or an Anglican principle, the separation of church and state. Luther and Calvin both believed that the civil government should enforce the laws of the church on the population at large and should put to death heretics and dissidents and Sabbath breakers. Well, I don't know about put to death Sabbath breakers, but punish them. And so that's why you see in European history, you see people being jailed, being banished, being executed for rebaptizing, for teaching doctrines other than what the official church sanctioned. Okay, and that, you know, if you go against the official position, it can bring down the wrath of the civil government on you. Separation of church and state recognizes that human governments, no matter how well-meaning they may be or how righteous they are, they cannot and must not try to compel faith. Christianity is not to be spread that way. Christianity is to be spread by appeal, by preaching, by persuasion, and not by enforcement. Okay, it's a very important point. When you join yourself to the church, and I mean truly join yourself to the capital C church, okay, and not just go to church, you submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. And so at that point, you become a citizen of two kingdoms. Okay, you're a citizen of an earthly kingdom to which you have some duties, the Bible tells you, and you're a citizen of another kingdom, which for now is heavenly, or you could say spiritual. So you and I could talk today and make some sense when we divide things into the secular or to the religious realm. But here in Israel, there's no such concern like that. Okay, again, in the future, we will have a theocracy. Jesus Christ will come and reign. And matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but I gave you the reference, Isaiah 33. There is a perfect theocracy to come. Isaiah 33 says, "You will look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts or festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down, not one of its stakes ever removed. And there the majestic Lord will be for us our judge, our lawgiver, our king." Okay, our judge, our lawgiver, our king. It's that verse that the framers of the U.S. got the three branches of government, the judicial, the legislative, and the executive, judge, lawgiver, king. Okay, the theocracy, which is to come, will be headed by Jesus Christ, and there will be no division between religious and secular. Okay, of course, Israel will be right in the middle of it. Now, okay, that's by way of preamble. God knows he's going to do this. Okay, God has this plan laid out that the theocracy is coming to this world. And all along, the plan is making some progress towards that glorious final state. Here in Zechariah, we're just at the beginning. We're among the early stages of it. Not the beginning, but we're still early. the message to Joshua and to Zerubbabel is, be of good cheer, be of good courage. The Lord's hand is upon you. You are workmen of my great work, which, you know, is greater than just this temple project. It includes this. This is an important part of my plan at this point in history, and this is what God has called you two men in particular to do. All right, so that being said, let's have a look at chapter 4 and see what the Lord has to say. Hey, we talked to Joshua last time. Now the Lord has something to say to the governor, Zerubbabel, through the prophet. So have a look at your scriptures. It says, now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, now look at your picture, okay? What do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. Okay, so he's shown something, and the angel is about to interpret it for him. Now, it'd be helpful, usually it's the case, usually the interpretation comes first, and then the oracle or the message that's supposed to be preached comes after. Here it's in reverse order, okay? The oracle comes first. It's actually two oracles, verses 6, 7, and then verses 9, 10. So the oracle comes first, then the interpretation. So we'll get the interpretation at the end. 6 says, so he answered and said to me, the angel said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, a level place, you'll be leveled off. And he, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord says, now there's a second oracle. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Okay, but you haven't explained the vision yet. So 11, I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And I further answered and said to him, and I think this is a distinction from the first question, what are these two olive branches, not trees, but branches, that drip into the, literally the hands, the receptacles, like some kind of cup? And that's maybe easier to see in the bottom picture. Has two little hands, two little cups, into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. And he answered to me and said, do you not know what these are? That's the second time he said that. You kind of get the feeling that Zechariah ought to know what this is, but he doesn't. And I said, no, my lord. So he said, these are the two, literally it says, the two sons of oil. Okay, the two anointed ones, but the two sons of oil who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, well, let's try to figure out some of these symbols, and maybe then we can put some meaning to the oracles a little better. The olive branches of the two anointed ones, two sons of oil, have to represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. It makes the most sense to me. There is another option, but let me hold off on that. All of the prophesying in Haggai and Zechariah is to them. Okay, this is the word of the Lord to Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're the heads of the community. Plus, they are, in a sense, the ends of branches. If you think of their family trees as, you know, here's the end of the, here's who is alive in this family tree right now. And that's what it means, the word where it says the branches, the kind of the ends of the branch, the fruitful tips, I guess. Joshua's from the priestly family, family of Aaron. Zerubbabel's from the kingly family, family of David. And both of those offices, if you recall, they're anointed. Okay, priests are anointed and kings are anointed. we only understand what anointing with oil signifies as we proceed through the scriptures. We find out that it is a sign of the presence of God with that person. Okay, it's the blessing of God. Psalm 133, I think, has it. You know, the blessing of God upon the head, you know, runs down over the person as they pour the oil. Okay, it consecrates that person to the service of the Lord in whatever capacity they have, priest or king. Now, Jesus, of course, is the anointed one, okay, the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all these anointings in the Old Testament. Okay, what was Jesus anointed with? Not olive oil, but the Holy Spirit. And it says in the prophets that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on. Okay, and Jesus said today, this scripture is fulfilled in me reading this to you. The Spirit of the Lord God was upon him. All right, well, we're backing up from that. We're earlier in history, looking at it in Zechariah. Zerubbabel probably was not actually literally anointed. I think that would be taken as an act of rebellion if the Israelites did that to him. That would be proclaiming him king. Not sure whether Joshua, you know, upon taking on the office of high priest, ever was anointed either, but they're sons of oil anyway. They are the heads of the anointed families through which God relates to his people. They're the ends of the branches right now. So it's to these two men, through these two men, that the flow of oil is supplied to the lampstand. Okay, that's what keeps the lampstand lit, or keeps it shining. What's the lampstand? I think we get the answer to that later in Scripture, Revelation 1. Remember how John sees the Lord standing among the seven lampstands. Okay, and it tells you in Revelation 1, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, well, and in the first letter, okay, letter to Ephesus, Jesus says, if you don't repent and return to your first works, I will come and remove your lampstand. Remember that? Okay, I'm going to come take away your lampstand. So, rewinding back in history, before there was, you know, lots of lampstands all over Asia and all over the world, there's just the one. Okay, we have the community there in Jerusalem. And I think this is what this lampstand stands for. This is the one congregation that exists at this point in time. The message, I believe, is that the Lord has not extinguished their lamp. Okay, they may be few in number. They are still alive, however. There they are back in the land. They're in their proper place. And the Spirit of God, or the oil, is flowing to them and keeping the community alive, so to speak. Okay, keeping it spiritually alive. And that's what the lampstand represents, these people who are being sustained by God, and the Holy Spirit is with them. Remember what we read last time, Haggai chapter 2, we look at that again? Haggai 2:2, I'm going to see. It says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Okay, so the prophesying just to those two, through them it's all the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with the old, is this one not in your eyes as nothing? Okay, same message as Zechariah, where he said the day of small things, right? Does this look like a pretty feeble project? Okay, it's the same message. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. All right, backing up to the vision, the trees appear to represent the two families, the family lines through whom God has always worked in the midst of his people, through whom his spirit has dwelt among them and protected them, and by whom they had a relationship with him. And God is showing Zechariah here that those two trees, Aaron's tree and David's tree, are still at present the source of or the channel of God's Spirit to this remnant, okay, by these two men that he's chosen. Okay, the community's kept alive by their ministries. Now, think of the burden that, well, we talked about worry this morning. If there's ever a guy who had to worry, it would be Zerubbabel. The opposition that he faced, you can look at it in Ezra, if you like, Ezra 3. Let me find that. Remember the story of, you know, the first try at getting the temple going, and then there was opposition, and this is actually the second try. Ezra 3:8 says, so this is rewinding a bit from the book of Zechariah. In the second month of the second year, they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, he was there before, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, all who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work, appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, sons of Asaph, with their cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They're excited. The work is getting going. He is good. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off. Okay, so there's opposition now, chapter 4. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord of Israel. And they came to poor Zerubbabel and the heads of their father's houses and said, "Let us build with you. We seek your God as you do. We have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And Zerubbabel and Joshua, well, they're kind of in a trap. The rest of the heads of the father's houses said, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." And so the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius. Darius is where we pick up the story in Zechariah. Okay, and then at the end of that chapter, verse 424, "Thus the work of the house of God ceased and was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius." Okay, going on into chapter 5, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel and Joshua rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." And guess what? Same story. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus, "Who commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall?" Okay, as soon as it gets going again, there's more opposition. Okay, Zerubbabel needs some encouragement. He's the civil leader. Okay, think of the burden that he bears. He wants to see the people kept safe. Okay? He's in charge of their safety. He needs to see them fed through the winter. He wants to see the temple rebuilt, okay? He's got to worry about diplomacy with the Persians. He's got to worry about logistics and so on, okay? He must wonder, how is it possible that this project is ever going to succeed? Okay, how is it going to get done when there are so few people to do the work and there's opponents all around? So this is the great mountain. Okay, who are you, O great mountain? Okay, there's good reason Zechariah says this to him, because he is facing a very large pack of obstacles. Fortunately for Zerubbabel, God is in the business of leveling mountains. Okay? He's in the business of moving mountains. Back to Zechariah 4:7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Okay, great, great words when you understand them in their context. Okay, God laughs at impossible situations. He scorns obstacles. Think about how Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should honor him or I should fear him?" Oh, well, we know the rest of the story. Okay, the Lord pretty much said, "Well, who's Pharaoh? He's going to talk to me like that." Who is Sennacherib with his hundred thousands of Assyrians? Okay, in one night, goodbye. Okay, 185,000 of them lie dead. So who's this guy Tatnai? Who does he think he is? Who's Darius, even the king? Okay, Zerubbabel gets the assurance that the Lord's Spirit is with him and guarantees success. You know, if you read more in Ezra, the bad guys send a letter off to Darius and say, "Well, you better make these Jews stop because this is a rebellious city." Imagine what their surprise is when they get the answer back from Darius when he says, "You know, not only I want you to get out of there and leave them alone, but I'm going to pay for it, and you back off and you give them whatever they need to get the job done. And if you don't, I'm going to have your house dismantled and have you impaled on one of the rafters." So that's an amazing say, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Okay, the hand of the king is in the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. It's not going to be because the Israelites are many in number. Not going to be because they have a lot of weapons or wealth or muscle. Okay, it's not, as I said earlier, Christianity doesn't progress by the power of the state. Okay, that is not how God's work comes out victorious. It comes out victorious because the Holy Spirit is with us. And only if the Holy Spirit is with us. Paul says in one of his letters, it's 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare, okay, the weapons with which we struggle, are not the kinds of weapons the world uses. It's 2 Corinthians 10:4. Okay, we don't use the weapons of the world. Okay, we don't use political muscle. We don't use guns and so on to spread the gospel. However, the weapons that we use are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, for overcoming every high thing, okay, every mountain. Who are you, O great mountain? Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, a spiritual temple of God is being built in our day by what? Verse 5 says, bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not forcibly bringing people's bodies, okay, with the threat of imprisonment or whatever, okay, not by enforcing laws about the Sabbath day or whatever. We don't spread the gospel that way. We persuade. We persuade. The only weapons we have on our side are preaching, prayer, and acts of love. Okay, that seems very weak. But the building does grow. Not by might, not by power, but by the Holy Spirit, okay? You yourself are a building block in the temple if and only if you have been persuaded. Understand? If your heart has surrendered to him of its own free will, okay? If and only if your thoughts are captive to Christ. If you only have come to church because, you know, your mom and dad forced you to come or because your wife drug you in here, okay? You may not even be a Christian. Think about how they spread the gospel through, you know, spread Christianity anyway, at, you know, the Crusades, you know, they're baptizing people at the point of the sword and, you know, extracting conversions and so on. No, that's not, these people aren't even genuine converts, okay? The confession was false. They confessed Jesus because they were afraid for their life, and God will judge the oppressors. All right, looking at verse 9. Encouragement to Zerubbabel. Okay, you started this project. The Lord promises that you yourself are going to finish it. You know, it took them only 4 more years once it got going. But it's very encouraging to know that the work that you embark on is not going to drag on forever. And of course, that would be very encouraging to the people too when they know that this time it's going to work, okay? They know, even though we're at the beginning of it right now, the end is already in sight. So, you know, let's go. It's not hopeless, is it? Let's get to the work. He himself, Zerubbabel himself, shall bring forth the capstone amid cheers. Okay, grace, grace unto it. Okay, the project will be done by the time Zerubbabel passes off the scene. Okay, and there's one more who question. That's verse 10. Okay, the first one was, who are you, O great mountain? Okay, the Lord's man is going to level you off. And now in 10, who were those people who were scoffing at the beginnings, at the foundation? Who were the naysayers and said, well, what's the use? Okay, who thinks that small projects and small beginnings and small churches are worthless and you know, only the big one counts? Well, shame on you, O ye little faith, right? If only your faith was the size of a mustard seed, you would what? Say to this mountain, be cast, okay? You would move mountains. It's just what Zerubbabel did, okay? In the day when the people are celebrating, think about how embarrassed are all the people who were the naysayers at the beginning. In the day when Jesus comes again, and, you know, us poor little humble anonymous workers are celebrating the completion of the temple, okay, Romans says they'll be receiving glory, honor, and immortality, but the naysayers and those who refuse to obey will receive indignation and wrath and shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, don't judge God's work by its size. Okay, it's not the numbers, it's the obedience. It's the obedience. It's trusting in God and cooperating with his plan. It's the power of their people's prayers as they go about his work. That's what the Lord rejoices to see. Okay, this is, where's that? 10, verse 10. Okay, we know that if we're faithful to what the Lord has called us to do, that it makes the Lord glad. Okay, the Spirit of God rejoices to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. Okay, if that means the carpenter's tool, you know, that's something you got to do to get the job done. Okay, God is happy when his work is moving forward. The word plumb line there might mean, the word actually says stone, the leaden stone. And it actually might mean the separated stone and the one that we're going to set this one aside to be the last one. So in that sense, it might mean the capstone. Okay, so when God rejoices to see the work coming to completion, okay, whatever we have to do for the Lord, it may not be a big grand thing. It's just a few in number, okay? The Lord rejoices to see faithful workers faithfully going about the project, and his Spirit will be with us, okay? The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And this is the day the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, there's great rejoicing as God's people do his work. All right, just very quickly before we close, let me give you 2 seconds of the alternate interpretation. And I'm going to have to leave it for you. The alternate interpretation is that the two trees are not Zerubbabel and Joshua, but they are Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, which makes it a little bit interesting. It actually makes it a little bit funny to me when the angel says, do you not know who these are? He's asking, what are these? And he says, are you sure you don't know what they are? Okay, through these two prophets, perhaps, it's the word of God, the Spirit of God is coming to the people to sustain the project, okay? And if that's the case, then maybe Zerubbabel himself is symbolized by the lampstand. Okay, the two prophets are encouraging him, and he's the head of the community, the head of the people. The main theme is still the same, though, is that through these two persons, whether it's two prophets or the priest and the king, they sustain the hopes of the congregation. They assure the people that the work is going to be successful, and that the eyes of the Lord are upon them. And I said last time, okay, the 7 eyes that run to and fro throughout the world, God is contemplating his work, and he's thinking ahead to the future about how all nations are going to be brought to this central place, and God rejoices to see that advance. I'll just have to leave that with you. Do you like that interpretation? I never heard of that one until this week. All the times I read the Bible, I always assumed it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. However, it might, there's a the two witnesses in Revelation, there's a reference to this passage, and that second interpretation might make more sense out of that, because those two men in that chapter are two prophets. So I will leave that to you. Just let's close. Just notice how Zerubbabel is a type of Jesus Christ here, in that he's the author and finisher of the project. Zerubbabel is, he laid the foundation, and he's going to complete it. The inception began with him, and his hand will finish it. Okay, that's how it is with Jesus Christ. What does it mean when he says he's the author and finisher of our faith? The church was founded on a rock, founded by Jesus Christ. Small beginnings, he had a dozen little men, but now the church has grown into a pretty sizable building. Someday it will be complete, okay? And Christ himself is the capstone. You individually too, your faith starts small, okay? You start with a simple call of Jesus Christ to come to him. You begin as a baby in Christ, a weak believer, but hopefully you grow to maturity. You become a mighty warrior. You become and eventually the Lord will seat you on a throne, and you will be a judge someday. Okay, and all of that happens by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. There's that lampstand that dwells in the midst of a church. Okay, the Spirit of God dwells in our midst, and he rejoices when there is love, when there is faithfulness, and when there is hard work. A lamp of God burns in our midst and will continue to do so as long as we don't quench the lamp. Okay, we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit of God. We want our lampstand to stay lit here in Bridgeton. So we mustn't ever cut off the flow of oil by grieving the Holy Spirit. So just keep praying for each other, for each other's walk with Christ. Put away everything that isn't holy, and pray earnestly for his fire to burn brightly among us. Mm-hmm. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly, it is very difficult sometimes to fathom your word. Thank you, Lord, for helping us. Thank you that indeed you have promised that your Spirit abides among us. We do, Holy Spirit, want your power to be mighty here, mighty to save, mighty to persuade and to convict and to cleanse and to sanctify. Lord God, we want to offer ourselves to you and simply ask you to search us, shine your lamp, burn away in us what is impure and displeasing to you, and help us, Lord, to be able to see ahead of us what is the work that you have called us to as individuals and as a congregation, Lord. We want to build something beautiful for you, and be able to rejoice, Lord, in that great day when all has been said and done and everything is complete and the project is finished and the Lord Jesus is back here on earth with us. And Jesus, we pray that you will come soon, but in the meantime, we will pledge to work hard for you. And we will pray in your holy name. Amen.